You know, Josiah and I were having a bit of a debate last night. It wasn't so much of a debate, it was kind of a challenge. It was a unique challenge that fit the interests and the passions of the Lander household, and it was this question. How many live actors have been made into more than one Lego minifigure? That's an interesting one, isn't it? So let's take Chris Pratt, for instance. You might know Chris Pratt from Marvel. He was Star-Lord, so that's one. He was also in a movie called Jurassic World, and so he was that guy, whatever that guy's name was. That was another one. And I think he was a third one, right, Josiah? He was Lego Emmett. And so that was a question, because was he really in the Lego movie? Because the Lego movie was about Lego figures, but he was the voice actor. And so this was tricky. This was very tricky. It was actually Stellan Skarsgård that seems to have been the front runner that we came up with, because he was in four of them. He was in Dune, he was in Andor, he was in Marvel, and he was in something else. I'm blanking on the last one too. But then Josiah had to Google it, of course, and we realized there was a rule that we weren't quite sure of, which is, should a voice actor count? Because there was some guy we'd never heard of who apparently has voiced lots of cartoon characters made into Legos. And so the Lego minifigure doesn't need to look like him in order to actually be him. But that guy did like 9 things, and we thought, well, that doesn't really count. I don't know, Joe. Okay, so this is something to talk about over cheesesteaks in a little while. And this is just, it was odd. It really took a lot longer for us to talk about this than you would probably feel comfortable with, I would imagine, because this matters to us in the Lander world. And so we found some websites and we were into it. There are ways of kind of nerding out about this stuff. But the nerding out of it shows an interest, doesn't it? There are certain movies we kind of enjoy, and Legos matter in the Lander home. To some of us more than to others, but it's been nice to see. I grew up on Star Wars. My son likes Star Wars. That's kind of fun. I grew up with Legos, and my son likes Legos. And that's kind of fun. Let me bring you into a theological debate. We could nerd out on that one. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? What is it? Because when you went back into the book of Colossians, we read that the gospel is gaining power all over the world. It's having an influence in your world, and it's also having an influence all over the world. Jesus came, we hear it proclaiming the good news, but if the good news is that Jesus died for our sins, how could Jesus come and proclaim that good news? Right? Around here, we have a shorthand for the gospel. Sometimes we've thought of it kind of the way that you'd think about the 5 fingers on your fist, right? Christ died for our sins. That sometimes is a shorthand for the gospel, but it's maybe a narrow definition. There might be a broader way of thinking about the gospel. The fact is that the king has been rejected by his people for a long time. And when the king actually arrived on the planet, well, that was good news. John was saying that the kingdom of God was coming. When Jesus arrived, he said, the kingdom of God is here. But you look around, it doesn't feel like the kingdom of God is fully here. What I just gave you are a few different facets of the diamond that some people might call the gospel. Is it what Jesus has done for us? Man, that's what we accent around here a lot. That the gospel isn't something we do for God, but something that God did for us. And in some ways, you could even shorthand it down and say most religions are spelled with a 4-letter word, not one of those, D-O-N-E. That's the way that we think about the gospel. The rest of the world tends to think about the gospel as kind of a 2-letter word, do. What do you have to do? So there's a sense of what God has done for us in Jesus. Then there are some who broaden that out from just the death of Jesus and say, well, the death of Jesus in and of itself isn't just good news, because if Jesus just died and that was it, well, that's not going to be enough. He needed to die and come back to life. You need to defeat death. That's the gospel. Well, if he just defeated death and was crucified and resurrected in the past, but there's no present hope. Well, that's not the gospel. You see how the conversation could sort of take shape. Too often, I think, we get ourselves nose deep in some of these. As though, go back to the Lander home last night. Josiah and I get into this debate about which Lego minifigures represent the, you know, or which actors represent the most Lego minifigures. And we're talking through these things and we're getting into heated debates and we make our way up. And then all of a sudden, Josiah just starts dissecting his Legos and throwing them on the floor and getting kind of angry. And we did, wait a second, buddy. We like Legos. What are we doing? We're getting into the debate about Legos. And here we are mistreating our Legos. Or what if we spent the next 3 weeks debating this stuff and ignoring Josiah's Lego collection altogether? Sometimes we Christians can be like that too. Very, very concerned about whether we've gotten the nuances of the gospel right. Whether we're on this side of that theological debate or that side of that theological debate. But at the end of the day, the gospel's the best news ever. And Ryan quoted one of the gospel nuggets that we've already covered in Titus. This letter that Paul was giving to his ambassador to an island populated by sin, by lust and lying and laziness, and saying, you need to go into that pirate world and you need to set up churches. Find these people and set them up. And then I want you to set up a culture where there's self-control that just dominates so that you're set apart from the culture around you, but I want the cultures of your churches to be contagious so that the older ones are teaching the younger ones. The younger ones aren't just sort of ignoring what's going on in generations before them, but they're becoming a place in which one generation is setting an example for the others. And at times you're going to have to work really, really hard, but at other times I just want you to live a simple life. We had one of those verses that at the end of last week, right? Remind them, we read, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. If you're cantankerous and you love a fight, in one sense, your ability to be perfectly courteous because God has worked in you, that's the power of the gospel. One of the things that we're going to see here as we wrap up Titus today, and we just enjoy these few verses that Sarah read for us one more time, we're going to return to what I think is one of the purest expressions of the heart of the gospel. What we might think of, to use a different analogy, as the center of the explosion of the gospel. Now, there are shock waves that radiate off from it that should transform cultures, families, and lives. But at the very heart of it is what we see as sin, salvation, and the Spirit. And that's why we're going to talk this morning about the glorious power of the gospel. So what I want to do with you is, this may seem a little odd, but I largely want to read to you. I want to read to you in such a way that you'll be able to hear the gospel one more time. Meditate on your place in this story. And if you find that you're only halfway through this presentation of the gospel, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge you that the good news, though it starts with bad news, really can be the best news ever. And so the good news of the gospel begins in point one with what we're going to call our slavery and our sin. We read this. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Now, the good news is this. If you're a believer today, if you have already heard the good news about Jesus, and you have linked yourself up with it, You have decided that by what the Bible calls faith, your complete trust in Jesus, you are abandoning all hope of impressing God with your history, your good works, with your capacity to undo or apologize for the bad things you've done. If you're going to abandon all those other efforts and you're going to wholly throw yourself on Jesus, then you get to live in you get to live in this looking back historically. And that's good news. But so that we appreciate it a little bit more, let's just remember our own version of this darkness for a little bit. I'm just going to walk us through a few different expressions in this. And I want us to think about our own story. Where you could change the first few words there from "for we ourselves" to "for I myself." I myself was once. Which one of these phrases would grip your heart the most as we review them again? Because there's a certain slavery over all of this, and the first might be thought of as just a simple slavery of deception. Paul says we were foolish and we were led astray. Now, if you matured in Christ, hopefully you're less foolish than you were. Hopefully you are less prone to wander than you were or to be led astray than you were. But if we look back over our past, we can certainly see ways that we were thinking and acting in certain ways and we were emboldened. I grew up in a Christian school. From grade 6 through grade 12, I was a part of Portersville Christian School. And my world came apart at the end of my junior year. Right in the middle of my senior year, somewhere in there, I had to run face to face with my own hypocrisy because I had been president of the student council, captain of a basketball team, leading and giving testimonies in chapel, and living a very double life in my world. It was a grief when I had to come up against it. The first thing I had to ask was, how did this even happen? How could the things that are so obviously not supposed to be a part of my life become so dominant over my life? And I had to realize that I was not just led astray and not just ignorantly foolish, but I was a fool with an appetite. There was a part of me that was leading me astray. And I look back over those times with great shame. Gratitude, but great shame. Especially when I recognize that that traitor isn't totally dead. His power over me is dead. But my capacity to still drift into deception, to live a foolish life, is still there. I can be feeling disrespected or overlooked. And suddenly justifications for appetites that I never thought about before, anger that I never really wanted to give room for before, all of a sudden it seems much more like a great way to go. Why? Because that deceptive traitor still has a voice. It's not the only thing about my past that I can be ashamed of. Because there's also not just the slavery of deception, but there's a slavery of just blatant disobedience. It's right there in between them, right? We ourselves were once disobedient. That was what deception led me to. Was to ignore exactly how I ought to be living and instead walk a very disobedient life. But that disobedient life wasn't just aimless. I was following something. I was giving into a slavery of directives. And this is where Paul uses the language of slavery. I was a slave to various passions and pleasures. And those ruled me, it seemed. And I walked head on into them. not just following the directives of my passions and pleasures, but giving in to every desire, passing my days in envy and malice, which ultimately led to a slavery for me of destruction. And the broken relationships that came out of that, the folks I had to look in the eye and say, we were friends and I wasn't telling you what was going on in my world. The difficulty of trying to amend trust with my parents once again, talk at my siblings and say, gosh, this is who I was. You guys looked up to me and this is the way that I lived. I don't like telling this story because it ends with this slavery of destruction around me. And in so many ways, that traitor still remains. I wish I could say I don't have any capacity to be deceived, any capacity to follow after a desire that's illicit, any capacity to run under the directives of another into my own destruction, that I've never ruined another relationship since that time. It's just not true. But there's something in here that gives me hope. And it's the past tense. Darren, you were once. We ourselves were once this way. And if we'll appreciate the gospel, if we'll truly come back to the heart of it, and ask ourselves, what is it about our story that we so needed to be saved from? Then it's the past tense of the beginning of verse 3 that you can delight in as well. Because we were once that way, but the glorious gospel of Jesus doesn't leave us there, because the second point moves us straight into salvation and our Savior. So what we read then also in the past tense in verse 4 is, but the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. And what a great word to begin. However, on the contrary, instead of where that could have taken you, here instead, but God. And how the story turns every time Paul comes and uses that phrase, but God. This was you on your own, but God. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God. And right here, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of us, but because of his own mercy. He saved us. And if you went back and met that Darren from his 12th grade year, and you were telling about my story to someone else, it would be very easy for you to speak in terms and say, boy, that kid had a good chance. Yeah, it was a good school. Those are good friends. He had good parents. He had a great family. Oh, what a shame to see how he shipwrecked everything. And if I had met you at that moment, I wouldn't probably blame you if I said, you know, I get it. The direction Darren was taking everything was to ruin his own life. But he saved me. Why save some smug, young, hypocritical punk? Because he's good. It was his goodness that appeared in my life. Not my goodness. Not because of works done in Darren's good righteousness. But just because our Savior's good. And he saved me because he's kind. It's the goodness and it's the loving kindness that he reached out to me with. And just in case, because of how smug and arrogant I can be, I thought that somehow I had earned that goodness or that I had purchased that kindness. He said, it wasn't because of Darren. Trust me, it was not because of Darren. It was because our Savior is merciful. And I'll be honest, I've never met another person like this. I've met some patient people in my days. I've tested the patience of people in my days. And I've met some folks that can generally go out and do some good in the world. But push them enough, drop the ball enough, test them enough, stretch their patience enough, and they come to their end. And he never has. God has been good and kind and merciful for his entire existence, and he remains disposed this way today. Because our Savior is God. It is God, our Savior, not just one of us who appeared on the planet. We didn't need another Moses. We didn't need an angel. We didn't need another prophet. We didn't need another teacher. We needed God himself to show up and rescue us from everything in verse 3 that we were, and from the presence of every traitor that exists in our lives even today. And we have a good God. We have a kind God. And we have a merciful God who would look not even to my life. He'd look into yours. And he'd come for you too. We have a history of slavery and a history of salvation. And this is what was so hard to sum up. Though Jesus isn't here, God remains on the planet. And we don't have to go and do some pilgrimage to go visit him. That's not what you're doing here today. We don't have a location where he lives, a mountain to go visit. By the work of the Spirit, he resides in his temple today, and that's what you've brought to this building. You did not come to the temple of God. You brought the temple of God to this building to sanctify it, because the last point we see in the glorious gospel of Jesus is the Spirit and his sanctifying work. He saved us. Here's how he did it. By the washing of regeneration and by the renewal of his Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So if I had to pause for a second, let me just ask you two questions. In our brief rehearsal of your sin, what grabs you the most? What shames you the most? What is it that grips you the most? In this renewal and reminder of our salvation, what aspect of it is of God's character refreshes and encourages you the most? His goodness to you, his kindness to you, his mercy towards you, or the fact that he's just different from you, and so he was able to do this. Both of those questions look into our past, don't they? They ask, looking back, what tempts you towards shame the most, and what renews you for gratitude the most? This enters the present. Because God's work isn't just in our past. He continues his work in us today. And this is an effect of the gospel that should make a difference in us. What is it that God continues to do? He saved us washing us. He saved us renewing us. He saved us pouring out his Spirit on us. And this changes us. He did all of that work to wash and to renew and to pour for a reason. So that you're no longer stuck in who you were. Not just so that the record can be just sort of wiped clean and we can come back to a place of neutrality in the kingdom of God, no longer an enemy, but kind of an accepted sort of, I don't know, you're like a doorstop in the kingdom of God or something like that, maybe. There's good for us to do that we've been saved towards. We've heard precursors of this in chapter 2 already. We've heard the phrase devoted to good works. We just looked at that last week. But here we read in verse 7 again, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to a hope of eternal life. So that is a freeing phrase. It says what we got forgiven of and what we got saved for is so that your life could be dominated by hope. Because if the goodness and the kindness and the mercy of God hadn't appeared, think of what your future would have been. How hopeful should some exposed young punk of a kid be? I remember at one point I was sitting with my principal and we were taking stock of my life. And he was saying to me, Darren, there's something that I'm a little concerned about. And I was like, okay, man, I mean, I'm coming clean. You just ask and I'll expose more. I'll tell you more. I'll bring more out. I mean, I'll go back and I'll dig up stuff and we can look at it again. And he said, no, it's not that. It's that what I hear you saying is your sin, your sin, your sin. And I get confession. I'm just concerned that you don't have any sense or hope of salvation. Your sin is real, but your Savior is more real. Your sin is strong, but to use a phrase we use a lot around here, but he's stronger. And I was blind to that in the moment, and he just wanted to remind me, Darren, your hope is, to use this phrase here, that you are an heir according to the hope of eternal life. That is what you get to look forward to now. Not the endless recounting of your failures, but to the hope that you can be somebody entirely different. And that's the gospel. And I will say that there will be times in your life when you will be in that office with me and my principal. And there will be moments you'll be me, and there will be moments you'll be my principal. There will be moments that you are exposed, found out. There will be moments that either something in your past or something that's popped back up in your present. And you're going to have to square up with your sin. And you're going to have to ask the question, have I ever encountered the kindness and the love and the goodness and the mercy of God our Savior? And if you have, then listen to your principal. Find a good friend with you who wants to remind you that your hope is not that somehow that voice of accusation will just finally sort of wear out and it'll just sort of go away. Your hope is that Jesus took and bore all those accusations on himself on the cross. And that if he's paid for it, and if the words, it is finished, actually apply, then Darren, there's no more record of wrong against you, and you actually have hope of something other than listening to endless just recitations of your failures. You have the hope of eternal life. And there will be times you'll enter that office and you'll need to be the principal because you'll be sitting with somebody else. And they're struggling. And I'm so grateful for what he did in that moment, because he defined for me really the way that I've thought about being a parent, the way that I've thought about being a friend, the way that I've thought about being a pastor. Because Titus said one thing. It's this saying that's trustworthy. We ourselves were, but he saved us. Darren was, but he saved you. And so Paul says to Titus, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to, and here it is one more time, devote themselves to good works. As we're going to close the pages on Titus, we are going to start a series that's going to lead us up to the celebration of our 25th anniversary, where we're going to recount characteristics, qualities, values of our church that we've celebrated over 25 years. We're going to remind ourselves of why they're true and why they're good and reliable. But none of them are going to deviate too far from this. But what they're going to propel us to is the question of what's the good we've been saved for. Not the good because we got saved, the good that resulted in us being saved, but it's the good that we get saved to do. We're not saved because of our works, but because we're saved, we're devoted to good works. This is what Titus said in chapter 1, verse 15. But the defiled and the unbelieving are detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus chapter 2, likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled. Then he said, kind of as an example, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. 2:14, which we just read. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And then 3:14, where we closed last week, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. What this means is that if you ever meet me in high school, or somebody else who resembles the me that I just introduced to you from high school, don't ever judge them and believe that they're stuck where they are. Because you weren't. You were saved. And you're not stuck. Because of Jesus, we're not slaves. But because of Jesus, we can be, to use his words again, we can be submissive, perfectly courteous. We can be people who speak evil of no one. We can be gentle. And we can be ready for every good work. The question we're going to ask ourselves over the next 2 months are, what are those good works? Wherever the Lord sends us to, and whoever he sends us with, what are those good works? And the good news of the gospel is that there's hope for all of them. Danny Aiken summed it up this way. Christ, who changed us, is the Christ who can change them too. This is indeed a great reward for those of us who have been regenerated by the gospel of King Jesus. Let's pray together as we close. Father, we are grateful that you have been good. We're grateful that you've been kind. We're grateful that we ourselves, who were locked under the slavery of sin, leading to our own destruction and disobedience, we were saved by a good, a kind, and a merciful King. May no other statement in our lives ever be more trustworthy to us than that. Not the praise that we get from others, not the reward we get from a paycheck, not our grades, not our popularity, not the approval of others. Lord, may nothing ever resonate as strongly in our ears as this message that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which we are the foremost. You have been so good. Let's stand together and praise our good God.